me the light.
So there is a reason why I control my own technology up here. Good morning. So we're going to start a new study today in the book of 1 Corinthians. And last week, when Bert said he was speaking out of a passage in 1 Corinthians, my heart kind of stopped for a moment because I've been working on this for a few weeks and I was just trying to figure out, okay, how do I go in a different direction? But it's probably going to be a year before I make it all the way through to chapter 11. So you will either have forgotten what he said or need a reinforcement when it comes to that. So I think we'll be okay. But we're going to start today looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's a letter that was written by Paul, and it's largely corrective in nature. So there was a lot going on at the church in Corinth that was not right and that needed to be corrected. And so as we look at this, today, Dave told me not long ago not to go too fast. And so we're only going to cover 9 verses today. That's pretty amazing for me. But we're going to look at Paul's introduction to this letter. But before we look at Paul's introduction to this letter, I'm going to give you a bit of an introduction to the letter by talking about some background information that might be helpful for us to consider. So Paul visited this church, or actually he founded this church, and you can see Corinth, if I can turn this on, you can see Corinth right there. And so this is Greece. This was Asia Minor. And we know that Paul spent time in several of the cities along the coastline here, Ephesus being one that's pretty notable. And we also know that the Apostle John wrote his 7 letters to the churches in Revelation to churches that were scattered around this area here. And so Paul, in his second missionary journey, had opportunity to come into this area here of Corinth. And Corinth was historically a very prosperous city. And one of the reasons for the prosperity was the location right in the middle of 2 ports. So this is a port, and this was a port coming in here. And throughout its history, different rulers had ideas of building a canal through here so that boats could actually come and go through. But that didn't happen until I think it was in the 1800s or something like that. And so what would happen is ships would be coming from the east to the west and from the west to the east. And rather than going around here into more dangerous territory, as Paul found out on one of his journeys, they would go through here and be protected by these natural harbors, and Corinth became a center of trade. So it was a very wealthy city under a number of the world empires, the Media Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and then ultimately the Romans. But in 146 BC, it was destroyed by Roman armies. And then it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in like 46 BC. And so he reestablished it, and it actually became the capital of the province of Achaia, which was this southern part of Greece right down in here. And so it became the capital of that area. Now, it had a history of various religions as well. And during the period of Greek domination, prior to its destruction, it housed a temple of Aphrodite, who was the Greek goddess of love and beauty and pleasure. And so much of the worship that took place in and around that temple was very immoral worship. There were temple prostitutes. And so you had both the wealth of the city and the temptations that brings with it, and you had a religious system that actually exalted immorality. And so as you went to worship in these different temples, there was open prostitution that was part of the culture and part of the worship. And so the word to Corinthianize actually became a way of saying that someone was becoming immoral in their lifestyle. So it was a very immoral place. But I think it's also important to recognize that it wasn't alone in its immorality. You remember the account of Paul going to Athens, and you remember the activities there worshiping the unknown God. And you remember in Ephesus that he was accosted because he had put at risk the worship of Diana. And the temple of Diana was at Ephesus, and that particular religious system also involved gross immorality. So, yes, Corinth was a place that was known for its immorality, but it's not like it was totally separate from the other places that Paul went, and I'll explain that in a little while. And so we'll see some of these cultural influences as we make our way through this book, and consider some of the things that Paul is talking to them about and warning them of. But Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey, and the record of that is in Acts 18. So we're going to read a little bit of Acts 18 just to get the background information. We're going to start at verse 1 and read down to verse 18. And there it says, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for by their occupation." "He abode with them and wrought," in other words, he worked, "for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, from henceforth I go unto the Gentiles.' And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him into the judgment seat, saying, 'This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law.' And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of the words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters.' And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all of the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence unto Syria, with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." So here we see just a few things, a couple of observations with regard to what was happening here. Even though there was a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue there, and Paul is his practice, he went to the synagogue and he tried to reason with the Jews, and they rejected him. They told him to leave. But a couple of prominent Jews apparently came to Christ. The first one that we saw was this man, Crispus, and he was called a chief ruler of the synagogue. And then just a few verses later, we read of another chief ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. And so there's a little bit of speculation as to what was happening there, but the general thought is that Crispus, once he became a follower of Christ, he was excommunicated. He was kicked out of the synagogue. And this Sosthenes apparently was the one that followed him in that position. Now then, something unusual happens. They turn on this Sosthenes and they beat him. And there are a couple of lines of thought, either because he failed to bring Paul before justice in their mind, or because he too became a believer. And we're going to find him mentioned once in this letter of 1 Corinthians. So Paul spent a decent amount of time here. He was there for over a year and a half. So he got to know these people fairly well. And so we're going to find that he is writing to them, and he's writing to them to talk to them about some issues that are present. And so this is an overall outline of the book of 1 Corinthians. The first four chapters kind of form a unit, and he's talking there about divisions in the church. And I'm going to suggest to you that that was the impact of pride in this church. In chapters 5 and 6, they were failing to judge properly. A couple of different manifestations of that. Chapter 7 really deals with the concept of marriage and divorce, separation, etc. Chapters 8 to 10, Christian liberties. Chapters 12 to 14, spiritual gifts. Chapter 15, the resurrection. Chapter 16, collections and closing. Now, these chapters right here are really dealing with a report, or really reports that came to Paul from those that were in this church. So they had told him about some things that were going on that weren't right. So right up front, Paul addresses those things that he had been informed of. And then it seems like when we get to chapter 7, he talks about, now let me switch and talk to you about the things of which you wrote to me. So they had written to Paul, and they had asked him to give them some clarity on certain issues that they were trying to discern. And so really the rest of the book deals with issues that these folks had written to Paul about and said, we need you to tell us what to do about this. So in both cases, he's talking about things that were going on there that needed to be dealt with. In one case, from insider information, I guess you would say, and in the other case, a letter that had been written to him. Now, Bert made a comment, a very important observation last week. He said five different times within this book, Paul expresses the thought that the things he's writing here are not to be isolated as if they only were relevant to this church. Five different times he says, the things that I'm teaching here are for all the churches. We're going to see one of those in his introduction today. Now, I think it's interesting as we look at certain aspects of his writing here, and especially chapter 11 that Bert dealt with, chapter 14 that deals with order in the church, commentator after commentator will take the position that, oh, these things really aren't for us today. They are to be interpreted culturally. And I want to say a word about that. Bert said something about that last week. I want to reemphasize it. I think that cultural background is important, giving us some insight into certain aspects of Scripture. But I may be way too simplistic in my thinking. But if all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, I happen to believe that the Scripture is adequate to tell us what He wants us to know. that we do not need to seek elsewhere to understand the Word of God and what He's telling us. I believe that if certain cultural things were important enough, He would have put it in the text. And He would have said, you need to understand this, that, or the other. So if it's not there, I think we get on a slippery slope when we start saying, let's interpret the Word of God by our culture. Now just think about that for a minute. Since creation of man, has the culture of man gotten more godly or less godly? I believe it only takes a simple observation of history to see that the culture of man has constantly gone down. I think it's an application, and this may be a totally wrong application, but there is a law of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics said that things will degrade unless certain things are done to keep that from happening. And that's exactly what we see in the culture of humanity. A constant degrading. So should we look around us and take our culture and say, oh, you can't accept that part of the Word of God because it's inconsistent with our culture? Absolutely not. You are on very dangerous ground. In fact, I would suggest when you begin to do that, why don't you just take your scissors and pick up that page and clip it out of the Bible and throw it aside? Because that's what you're doing. So that's enough about that. I think that perhaps Paul's statement in Romans 3:4 should be in the front of our mind, not the back of our mind, the front of our mind, as we consider those kind of arguments. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so you will read people with all kinds of degrees behind their name, with all kinds of acclaim to their reputation, that will look at passages in 1 Corinthians, and you will be in agreement with them, and then they get to these passages, and it's like they go brain dead. And you may look at us, and I say us, the men of this assembly that are seeking to teach the Word of God, and say, well, they don't have an MDiv. They don't have a Bible degree. They don't have this. They don't have that. And you're right. We don't. We are seeking to simply teach the Word of God as it's written, and it's been given to us in order for us to understand it. So that's where we come down. Now, there's one other kind of overall thing that I want to talk about. As I was going through this book and reading through it, and you can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians now. I was going through it, and I ran across a term, and I was pretty sure I knew what it meant, but I wanted to look it up anyway. And it was over in chapter 5, verse 2, and it actually had occurred like four times before that. It just didn't catch my attention until then. And Paul says, you are puffed up. Puffed up. And I thought, oh, I wonder what that means. So I looked at it, and I won't attempt to pronounce the Greek word. But it means proud, it means puffed up, it means exactly what it seems to mean. Now that word that's translated puffed up is found seven times in the New Testament. Seven times. One in the book of Colossians. Six in 1 Corinthians. Now, I think that's pretty significant. God had apparently put something on Paul's heart through his inspiration that drew his attention to this attitudinal position of the Corinthians. They were puffed up. That's what came to my mind. I'm sorry. Puffed up. All right? They were proud of themselves. They thought they were pretty good. They thought they had it together. And Paul is about to tell them time and time and time again that they were getting more wrong than they were getting right when it came to following after God. So this idea of being puffed up, it helped me as I was looking at the book, and also as I was looking at the nine verses we're going to look at today, his introductory statements, which are easy just to kind of go through and say, okay, yeah, he's just kind of getting started. But almost every statement he makes, to me, kind of comes to life when you recognize that he's addressing a group of people that had a pride problem. They were puffed up. Now, I'm going to get rid of that so you won't have to look at that the whole meeting. So let's take a look now at the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, there's that man, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we notice is who's writing the letter. It's the mighty Paul. It's this great man of God. It's this man that God used to found the church, in essence. He wrote most of the New Testament. And he says, "Hi, I'm Paul." He doesn't claim a title. He does say what his calling is. He was called to be an apostle. But notice what is missing from the letter. He doesn't say the Reverend Paul. He doesn't say the Father Paul. He doesn't say Pope Paul. He doesn't even say the Apostle Paul. He simply says Paul, called an apostle, and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, so if we're thinking about people who were potentially caught up with pride, and Paul will go on in some of his letters to talk about things he had that he could have been proud of, his lineage, his genealogy in Judaism. He could be proud of that. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisees of that time. He could be proud of that. The work he had done, the manifestation of God's work, he had spiritual gifts that were second to none. He could have been proud of all those things, but he simply says, Paul, I have something to say because I'm called to be an apostle. I'm called to have authority in the things of God, and I'm writing to you. And I'm not alone. I'm not writing this by myself. I'm writing with our brother Sosthenes. Never again mentioned in Scripture other than maybe that time in Acts. And there's not certainty that it's the same one, but it would seem like it very well could be. Sosthenes was simply one of their own. And Paul's getting ready to dress them down, as it were. He's getting ready to issue some pretty harsh statements. And I think it's significant that he puts his arm around, as it were, one of their own, and says, oh yeah, Sosthenes and I have something to say to you. We've got a few things that you need to know. And then he goes on in the next statement. He says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Another way of saying that might be unto the church that is owned by God, which is at Corinth. In essence, he's saying, hey, folks, this is not your thing. It is not yours to do with as you want to do with. It's not yours to try to make it what you think it ought to be. This is the church of God. And I'm reminded of what he would say later in the book in chapter 6, verse 19. Speaking to individual believers, he says, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think it's the same kind of thought process here. He's looking at the body of believers, the church, and he's saying, you belong to God. Be careful what you do as you seek to represent the one who bought you with his own blood. And so for us here, we need to be careful. It's not just what we think ought to work. It's not what we think ought to be done to make people happy and to attract people and to entertain people and all that kind of stuff. We want to be careful that we're following the Word of God as we come together as a body, because it's His. It's His church. It's not ours. But then he goes on to say, unto the church of God, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Them that are set apart, made holy for holy purposes. So here he's speaking to a group of people, and as we unwrap this book, we're going to find out, man, they had some real warts. They were living in the flesh. They were doing a lot of things that were not consistent with what he is saying about them. But he's very clear that they have been sanctified, set apart for a holy work. He says it differently over in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 and 26, speaking to husbands and wives, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So he speaks to them of their position. They were a sanctified body, but next, he makes a statement, it almost sounds like he's repeating himself. He says, to them that are sanctified, called to be saints. Well, the word saint and sanctified are almost one and the same. So he's writing to them that are positionally sanctified. And he's writing to them that are called to be saints. So Paul started off by saying, I have a calling. My calling is as an apostle. And if you read Paul's life, you find out he was acutely aware of his accountability to the one who had called him. And he would one day stand before that one, and he will give an account of everything he did in his life as to whether he was true to his calling or not. And he's telling these folks, you too have a calling. You are called to be saints. You've been sanctified, so act like it. That's what he's saying. You have a purpose, and you will one day stand before God and be accountable for how you live out that purpose. And then he gets to one of those five times where he broadens this out, and he goes on, it says, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this is the first of the five statements that Bert mentioned. And he is saying that, number one, they're not an isolated body. They're not independent. They're not there just to do their own thing. They're part of a whole body. And they need to be consistent in their practices and in their following and in their teaching to that whole bigger body. And then in verse 3, we have what I would call a general greeting. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that that's not significant. It's just that that's found in every single letter that Paul wrote in some way, shape, or form. So that is just how Paul says hello. All All right, and so we find that there. I don't think it has a particular significance to the message he's given. That's just how Paul greets people that he's writing to. And so we find that here as well. And then he goes on in verse 4. And he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Now, as we look at this letter, we're going to find that these folks thought they were something. And Paul's saying, let's go back to the beginning here. You see, the grace of God was not earned by you. It was not taken by you. It was given to you. And I'm reminded, and we think of that as salvation grace, but that's His grace in everything that He's bestowed upon you. And that's more than just spiritual things. That's who you are. God in His grace made you a unique person. There's no two people in here that are alike. You may have certain things that are kind of characteristic of this person and that person. There are no two people in here that are alike. And everything that you have, and everything that you can do, and everything that you have done, except for your sin, are because God has allowed you to do it. Now, Paul states this later over in chapter 4, verse 17, a very, very important passage. He says this to these people. He says, for who makes you different than another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it? Now, folks, I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to admit, I struggle with this. I struggle with this big time. It's easy for me to compare myself and to say, oh, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty good at that. That is foolishness. It's absolute foolishness for any of us. But it is a chronic problem, isn't it? Huh? Did you find that to be true with you? It is a chronic problem that just bubbles up from within us all the time. And we have got to agree with God on a regular basis and say, there is nothing in me that I should glory about. Not a single thing. Not a single accomplishment. Not a single thought. Not a single aspect of who I am. There is nothing in me that I should glory in. And so Paul is addressing that right up front. And we're going to find as we get over to chapter 12 through 14, they had been given virtually every spiritual gift that you can imagine, and they were using most of them wrong. And so there was not a whole lot for them to be thinking they had right. But then he goes on to say, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge. That goes with verse 4. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So these people had come out of that environment that we talked about. And each one, individually, at some point in their life, had come to Christ and said, I am a sinner and I need the salvation that you offer me. I'm going to turn from my sin and I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. Everyone that was a true member of this church had made that profession of faith. And Paul says here, that testimony has been confirmed in you. Well, how? Well, they had been given spiritual gifts. God had begun to bring about a change in their life. And it was evident, even though it was imperfect, it was evident enough that you could look at them and say, something's different about that person now. They're not what they used to be. And I'll go back. to my old Sunday school teacher, Charlie Crawford, and his statement that he used to hammer and hammer and hammer to us young people. If you look at your life and you see a time where you made a profession of faith and you see no change, there's nothing different. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for your salvation. That's what he used to tell us. And so what Paul is saying here, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things are passed away. All things are become new. If you can't see evidence in your life of a change in your heart and your behavior, it's time for a checkup. Because it will happen. Even though it may be feeble in some, there will be a change in your life. And Paul talks about that testimony being confirmed. And then he says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord. Come behind in no gift. So not only was there evidence that they had been gifted abundantly, they had a responsibility. Their lives should reflect his return. Now, you remember, some of you may have a hard time. Some of us may have a hard time remembering when we were kids. Okay, but you were old enough to stay by yourself, and your parents said, okay, I want this done before I get home. And you knew what was going to happen when they got home. They were going to check up on it. They were going to see if you did it. Well, that's kind of the thought here. I know that's a feeble attempt to explain it, but that's something we can all relate to. He says, you've been given these gifts while you wait for his return. So here's that accountability again, and we're going to see that brought out in chapter 3, as he talks about those who are engaged in his work one day will be assessed and given rewards. Not assessed and punished, but we will be assessed. We will give an account to God for what we have done with these things he's given us. And there's going to be accountability. Are you living each day with that day in mind? Or are you living each day as if that day doesn't exist? We are to live as if that day would be today, tomorrow, in sight. Because we don't know when he's coming back. But we know that we will be held accountable. And then he goes on in verse 8. He says, who shall also confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless? Praise the Lord. He's not going to be real nice to these people. He's not going to be real gentle with some of what he has to say to these people. But here he's talking about who his confidence is in. That the God who promised you is going to prove true. That he is going to confirm you. That he is going to bring you through blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ. So as we look at just this introduction, indeed we see there's a whole lot to think about. A whole lot to try to digest and understand. And this is just the starting point. He's going to begin to unpack some of this as he goes through this somewhat lengthy letter. You know, a lot of his letters are short, concise. This one is not so much so. And so as we look at this, hopefully the Lord will teach us and help us. But just today, I'd like for you to think about these things in closing. Have you seen a change in your life? Is there evidence that God's at work in your life? Do you see him changing your desires? You know, I'm thankful that I can say yes. Sometimes I think, why have I been so hard-headed? Why has it taken me so long to get some very simple things in life? And I'm sure when I don't know how long I'll live. I hope I don't live into my 90s. When I'm older than I am now, I'm sure I'll be saying the same thing. But I can look back and I can see where he has changed who Stephen Andrews is. Praise to his name. And do you recognize areas of your life in which you take pride? Do you? Probably so. I do. I struggle with it. That's contrary to our calling. It's contrary to who our Lord is. It causes problems within our body. And so we need to be willing to allow Him to put His finger on those things and say, here's another one. Here's another one. And be willing to give it up. So that's all we have today in this introduction. We'll take this up in a couple of weeks on Wednesday night, and we'll continue our way through the book. So let's just close in prayer. Father, we're thankful once again for your grace and mercy as we consider our frequent failures, our frequent self-exaltation, and we're so thankful for that promise that we will stand blameless before you one day. For those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you might just take something that's been said today, something that's been read today from your Word, and use it to penetrate our hearts and to continue the work that you've begun in us. And if there's anyone here that has never confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that that might happen today as well. And we ask all this in His name. Amen.